Heavenly Father, we praise you for your presence that is already here, that has refreshed us. And through prayer and praise, if we've entered in, there's an ability to get above the ordinary to the supernatural and to be even more ready to receive your word. And I pray if there's some here that aren't ready, and they're just, for whatever reason, they just need some help, just pray you'd open their ears and their hearts, and the attention span would be there, and that we'd all receive your words of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Con Job Part 2, last week, going over deception and cons that we are susceptible to, and continuing on, because there's no end of deception and trickery in our day and age. Our hearts coupled with the world, and then Satan, the father of lies, on top of it. There's a whole lot of deception that we have to deal with. And so, thinking about con jobs, I mean, typically, when I think of con jobs, I think of being swindled out of money. And there's other ways to be deceived. But Ponzi schemes come to mind. Who's ever heard of a Ponzi scheme? Or internet scams. The Nigerian Prince one? I guess that was a popular one for a while. And then the lottery itself is, to me, it's a con. It's a scam. I remember a couple of years back in one of Caleb's messages, he talked about the lottery, and he said he had the same chance of winning if he didn't play. So, cons. And, of course, you think about the lottery, the state lottery, and the commercials or the billboards, and they'll present themselves. You know, here's the beneficiaries, and you got a happy teacher and happy students, and oh, you know, it's like you can't lose here, even if you lose. And so many things in life are just such a delusion, so much craziness. And one con that I believe that we all deal with to some degree, being Americans, is the success con. To be successful. And often success is divorced, if you will, from God. So how can I be a successful person? Everybody defines it a little bit differently, but how can I be independent? How can I stand on my own? How can I have an image or a reputation that others might look up to? And so that whole idea of success, when God is not in the mix, when God is not the focus, but it's about me or my family or my kids even, it is such a con. You know, Jesus talked about the deceitfulness of riches in his parable. And often riches or wealth are equated or at least factored highly into being a success. And Jesus never minced words. He just said, you know, riches and wealth, they have deceit attached to them. They can give you a false sense of comfort, false sense of security or success, if you will. There's a proverb that says, one pretends to be rich and yet has nothing. And I believe that in the last few generations of America, and America's version of success has been dubbed the American dream. And it sounds okay, because it sounds like, well, everybody has the ability to pull themselves up from their bootstraps, and if you work hard, then you'll do well, you've got opportunities, and you can be a success. But so often, God's not in the mix. God's not acknowledged. And so it's more of a just another humanistic way of success, i.e., it's a con. You're being deceived. And couple that with the fact that in more recent times, it's like a double con. Not only are people chasing the American dream, and we want to do well and be a success, but unlike prior generations, now we're going more into debt in order to procure the American dream. Thinking ourselves, like the proverb says, one pretends to be rich yet has nothing. A double con, A, chasing the American dream and trying to fulfill that, and then B, renting the American dream. And then people feeling themselves a success or feeling themselves wealthy. It's like, I don't know if you ever heard of the term the wealth effect. The wealth effect is a con in and of itself, and it goes with this success con. It's where your asset values go up in price. So your house goes up in price, or your 401k, and you feel yourself more wealthy. So nominally, the digits on a screen, look at this, I'm doing well, I feel more wealthy. All along, the purchasing power of the currency that those are valued in is actually going down. And so you got this inflated notion of I'm doing good because my house has doubled in price in the last 2 years. All the while, the whole society, minus the top who are manipulating it, the whole of society is decreasing in true wealth. And so it's a con. So many cons in this life, and it gets old. You know, one of the definitions of heaven, no more cons. No more deception. It's all truth. Right now, truth is one of the rarest commodities. And you have to be very purposeful to know the truth. Now, the advantage to the Christian is we know the truth. Jesus is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And we have the Spirit of truth. So he's not left us without witness. He's not left us witless, where we can't perceive what's going on. And then he gives us this wonderful gift by which we can, through the Holy Spirit, evaluate ourselves, evaluate the world around us, that we not be ignorant of the devil's devices. And so today I just want to once again remind us of the fact, as though you needed a reminder, that we are in a deception zone, this world, but we don't have to be victims. We don't have to be taken in by the cons that are all around us. Proverbs 25:19, putting confidence in an unreliable person in times of trouble is like chewing with a broken tooth or walking on a lame foot. You know, there's so many funny proverbs. I think that's a funny one. I mean, a person chewing on a broken tooth, that's not fun at all. Or walking on a lame foot, and excuse my humor if it's at someone else's expense in that respect, but that's us. I believe that I am an unreliable person, and we are unreliable people. We are people that stray. We are people that need a whole lot of help. And so if I put too much confidence, now I've talked about this a little bit last week, so I won't belabor it, but if we put too much confidence in ourselves, i.e. an unreliable person, in times of trouble, to be in this world is to be in a time of trouble. In this world you shall have troubles, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Acts 14:22, we must through much trouble, affliction, enter the kingdom of God. How's that for your positive Christianity, by the way? Apostle Paul, so awesome to think about true, genuine Christianity. But the Apostle Paul, who had been stoned a few weeks prior, left for dead, no doubt bruised, scarred, limping about, that's his wonderful message as he circles back through those same cities. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. And look at me. I'm living proof of that. And so he practiced what he preached. And that is the case. Just to be in this world is to be in these times of trouble. It's like in Hebrews, it talks about enter the throne room of grace that we might find help in our time of need. Well, when is it not our time of need? Hence, enter that throne room often. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can figure that thing out? We're saved, and that's wonderful. We're given the Holy Spirit. There is that heart that still contends with us, that deceitful nature. So out of that heart proceeds issues, two that I want to cover today, that are our con jobs. We can deceive ourselves. And the devil knows how to latch onto that. The devil knows how to amplify these two major con jobs. And so the first is going to be pride, the ongoing subtle lurker that every one of us contend with. And then the second will be unrepented and oft-repeated sin. 2 Kings 20, verse 12 through 19, we see a chronic condition. This is something that as you go through the Old Testament and you hit 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you begin to see a whole bunch of kings. And this is the time where God was allowing kings, a monarchical rule over Israel and Judah and Israel. And by and large, most of them are bad. And so it's like, don't be like this person. Like, who is the first king? King Saul. And King Saul is a big illustration of what not to do. And then you here or there, you get what we would call good kings. Who was a good king, by the way? King David, King Asa, A-S-A, Josiah, my favorite, Hezekiah. Hezekiah was, if you know the accounts, Hezekiah is positive in many respects. But all of them had this particular pattern that I've brought forth from time to time. So excuse me if I'm being redundant. But typically, especially the good kings, they would start out in humility and they would give honor to God and everything's about God. And there was a zeal for the Lord. But over time, they were, here's the con, they were successful. And they grew in wealth. They grew in reputation. Like Solomon. Solomon started off so humble that when God visited him, he said, I don't know what to do. These people are, there's so many of them, and I'm just a youth. And God honored that, said, I'm going to give you wisdom. You haven't asked for things other people might have asked for. I'll give you all that too. Problem is that as these kings grew strong and were men of renown and were successful, often God was minimized in their lives. And when God gets minimized, pride fills the vacuum. You are God. You're the one in control. You're the one doing well. You're patting yourself on the back. And so the good ones began well. Most of them did not end well because of their success. And they grew proud. And pride is the lurker. There are always things that are obvious, but then there's the subtleties. And pride is a subtlety. Pride is a self-concentration, self-elevation, self-preoccupation. And typically, it's at the expense of others. And so we know Satan's downfall was of this sort. And so let's consider Hezekiah here. In 2 Kings 20, verses 12 through 19, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oils, armory, all that was found in the storehouses. There's nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show these envoys from Babylon. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come from a far country, Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Then Hezekiah, kind of like ignorant to what the fact that he's being sized up here, all like almost like a child like this, he goes, "Oh, I showed them everything." Hezekiah answered, "They've seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouse that I did not show them." Verse 16. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that is in your father, all that they've stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you've spoken is good," for he thought, "Why not if there will be peace and security in my days?" Now, the cursory reading and my typical interpretation has been that Hezekiah was proud and at the very least stupid for showing his treasures. But I've rethought that, and I think Hezekiah was just being welcoming. I mean, Solomon did the same thing, and it may have just been what kings did. They showed guests their kingdom to some extent. And there's no doubt that Hezekiah is gloating to some extent and feels good about what he has amassed. But the real insight into the fact that this man is intoxicated with himself, that he is a victim of pride, which any of us can be, is found in the very last words of this account. Hezekiah is told by Isaiah, which Isaiah was the prophet that would write about the exile to Babylon a couple centuries later. He said, "You know, Babylonia, that place, that's where you're all going captive. Your descendants will be captive." And he says, "Some of your descendants will be eunuchs." This is a terrible thing. I mean, do you know what the process is to become a eunuch? You don't have to research it. It's rough. It's all around bad. And if someone told me that my kids were going to suffer in a very specific way in the future, I wouldn't take it casually. I mean, that would be a thing that would make me absolutely miserable. How would you feel, by the way? I mean, how many of us parents, our joy, maybe it shouldn't be that way, but our joy and our peace are so wrapped up in our kids to some extent that as they suffer, we suffer. As they do well, we do well. And so Hezekiah, it's like he's so consumed with himself, which is the epitome of pride. This is the true definition that the Holy Spirit reveals to us in verse 19, the thought of his heart. He says to Isaiah, "Well, you've spoken a good word." But the source of that is from the thought, "Why not? As long as I do well, as long as I'm comfortable, who cares about the next generation?" And how many of us get caught up? I mean, that same sort of pride and arrogance rules so many in our generation. It's like, as long as I'm comfortable, as long as I'm doing well, who cares what's happening to anybody else out there? I just think about myself and my inner circle, perhaps, and as long as we're taken care of, you know, that's their problem. That is so repugnant to God. I mean, God, who could have legitimately said about a bunch of his enemies, the human race, by the way, that's their problem. And just lived perfectly and comfortably in his awesome existence. No, he's compassionate. And he sends his son, Jesus Christ, to save an enemy like myself. And God does not want us to, because we've done well, perhaps we have time in the faith, and perhaps we've sowed good seeds, and we've reaped well. He does not want us to come to this arrogant point like Hezekiah. Hezekiah, who started out well, ended awfully. David, who started out well, ended horribly. His worst sin, by the way, was not Bathsheba. His worst sin was when he counted up his army, and God had to punish him with great wrath. He took pride, David, in his last days, that look what I've amassed, and he tallied it up, and it really bothered God. May we, as we do well, as God blesses us and prospers us, never divorce that from God himself. But may we always acknowledge that, God, you are the source, and when we do so, we're being humble. Because humility is only acknowledging reality. The reality, now when we're deluded, we can put God to the side, and as long as I'm comfortable, and it's about my efforts and all that. But when we know reality, it's that I can't do anything. I can't accumulate. I can't transact. I can't exert energy. I can't breathe unless God allows me to do so. And so what a sad ending. You know, Hezekiah would have been spared this shameful ending had he had died when the prophet said, you're going to die, prepare your house. And he said, oh, and he prayed, and God gave him how many extra years, by the way? 15 extra years. Well, look at the extra 15 years got him to the state of apathy and to me, one of the worst kings of the bunch because of the thought in his heart, I could care less what happened to my kids later on. Now, enough on him. By the way, I said earlier there was only one notable example that I know of all the kings that actually finished well. What was his name, by the way? Josiah. Josiah finished well, and part of the reason was because he died young. I mean, it's crude, but the pattern is the longer they lived, the more the chances increased that they were going to do stupid things, that they were going to be filled with the delusion of I've done well, the pride and the arrogance, and as long as I'm doing well, who cares about the rest of the world? James 4, 13 through 16, another flavor of pride, if you will. Come now, you Christians who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Wow, very certain. Going to make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, we ought to say, instead of allowing the lurker pride to rule our hearts, and then out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth says something like this. Instead, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. I mean, that's getting down to basics. The proud say, hey, I'm going to make a profit. This is a sure thing. I'm going to put my money here. I'm going to exert my labor there. And I'm going to get that profit. There's no doubt about it. That's folly. You are deluded by pride. You're being conned. Instead, the humble acknowledge reality, because humility is just recognizing reality. Verse 15, instead, you ought to say, actually, if the Lord wills, I might live. And I might not. And do this or that. Like, that's everything else. Live. And then everything else, which includes possibly making a profit. Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all boasting is evil. It's so easy to see what's on the surface and see sins, alcoholism, sexual sin, someone that is a liar and a conniver. So easy to recognize and say that is just that's just outright evil. And that's true. And equally evil is this type of boasting of certainty that does not recognize. Now, it's not to become a religious thing where you, okay, I always have to say that from now on. It's the heart that the Holy Spirit is dealing with here. And it's equally evil to have this boasting certainty about things that we really cannot be certain of. Arrogance, presumptuous planning. I've got my life mapped out. I've got my retirement and all my plans. Many of you know, I refer to one of my favorite parables in Luke 12. The guy did well for himself in Luke chapter 12. He was productive. He was a success. However, he was the victim of a con job. Because as he continued to plan, I'm going to do this and that and the other thing, before he even began that next phase of the thing that'll make him happy in life, God came to him that night and said, "Oh, foolish one, you've been conned. Oh, fool, this night your soul is required. You forgot to factor in reality, foolish one, and that is you live or die. You exist only by whether I want you to or not. That's reality." 1 Corinthians, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful if in our day and age there was a healthy dose of that reality in society, a fear of God. Even if a person knew that I'm not living for God, but I still regard. There was once a time where there was more of that fear. Not anymore. People walk about arrogantly and they just state their opinions and then they have 1,000 different ways to state their opinions, and you know, everything I say is right, I see things right, just extremely arrogant. And I think that arrogance and pride is probably the most obnoxious. Not that we can necessarily rank sins, but it's definitely obnoxious to God. First Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." We might decry the fact that our society no longer has a fear of God. Worse yet is when the church doesn't have a fear of God. And we buy into a cosmic butler paradigm of God. That God is just busy scurrying here and there, making sure we're happy. And in actuality, we ought to be about our Father's business, making sure that he is well pleased as he views a world which is constantly aggravating him, to say the least. We ought to, and that's not what saves us, by the way, but we ought to be going out of our way to be pleasure to God. And churches should be pleasure centers, anomalies though they are in the world, but they ought to be places of pleasure to the Lord. So that's the first con job, pride. And I don't think we're ever going to be delivered from that self-delusion, self-worship, self-exaltation, you know, the thing that brought Satan down. And I don't think we'll ever be fully delivered of the pride factor until we get to the other side. Now, if you've already mastered it and you're patting yourself on the back, you've conned yourself. That lurker's still there. And it's subtle, but it's sure. Another con that emanates from the sick and twisted heart that we all have, and Jesus talked about the source of sin, by the way. Sin is not what comes to the outside. Sin is embedded in our hearts, and it flows outward. That's from Jesus himself. And so let's talk about the second con job, and then we're done. Sin's subtlety. Genesis 4, 6 through 7, the firstborn of humanity was given a clear understanding of this phenomenon, this reality, which is sin. And sin is anything that is against God, anything that transgresses God's perfect will. All sin is lawlessness. And so Cain, the firstborn, which is like a prototype or a model. Cain is humanity. And so when you think, you know, what would best reflect the human race? Just think of Cain. And it's not an optimistic appraisal, by the way. Now, the world has an optimistic appraisal of humanity. It differs big time with God and what the Word of God has to say. And so Cain is angry. He resents the fact that God favors someone else. You see, Cain and Abel brought God sacrifices, and God's always more interested in the heart than what is being offered. And he recognized the heart in Abel. He favored the faith, obviously, that was in Abel, but he did not regard Cain's. And so instead of Cain repenting and amending himself, adjusting and aligning his heart to God, he just goes horizontal and says, well, that's the problem, and I hate him. And we don't know how long this hatred stirred. They lived centuries, by the way, at this time. And so let's say over weeks, months, years, perhaps decades, and I could even add, and centuries, Cain's resentment grew, and he was embittered. He wouldn't change, so I hate that guy. And God came and was being merciful, just like God does with us today. God comes and he speaks his word. And whenever God comes, even with a hard word, all of God's corrections and even God's chastisement is tender mercy this side of heaven. And so God comes with a reproof to Cain. And Lord said to Cain, Genesis 4:6, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? You don't even look up anymore. You don't even try. You're just looking in the natural. You're consumed. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Change your ways. Change your heart. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The heart is the doorway for sin. Sin is crouching, the predatory, wicked, assaulting sin, whatever it might be. It's at the door and it wants to find expression. Let me out. I want to find expression. Cain, you're in a very dangerous place because you've come to a point over the process of time. I do not at all believe this was an event. This was a process. It wasn't like Tuesday, God rejected Cain and accepted Abel. Wednesday, God's talking to him in the morning. And then Wednesday afternoon, you know what happened after that. No. Process of time. God's merciful. He wants to reform Cain. God's interested in Cain. Just like God's interested in all the human race. He's not willing that any should perish because of their sins. But it's voluntary. You're going to make a choice. If you want to rule over sin, you can. Now, at this time, ruling over sin equaled sacrifices. The only way to cover sin was that you brought a blood sacrifice, which Abel did. So if you want to, you can. You've got to go my way. But he didn't. He rebelled, and so sin dominated. And it expressed itself in the first human death. The first human being commits the first, is part of the first human death. And Cain kills Abel. And this chronic sin, this chronic allowing that hardening process in his heart, built up to a catastrophic consequence. And Abel's blood cried out. And Cain is so twisted, he's such a reprobate, that even when God comes the second time and says, you know, where's your brother? His blood is crying out. Innocent blood always cries out. That's why our world's in big trouble, by the way. That's the main reason why our world's in big trouble. God's going to finish it. But your brother's blood is crying out. And what does Cain do? He's consistent. I'll give him that. All I care about is myself, basically, paraphrasing. What will happen to me if someone finds out about this? There's no repentance. There's no heart change. And he just becomes an exile. He becomes a fugitive. And he treats this world like this world is all there is. So he builds the first human city and names that city Enoch after his son. So everything's about the world. He is the prototype of the human race. Unrepented sin eventuates in catastrophic consequences, and you become a mere worldling. You don't even care about God and aligning yourself with what actually matters. And lest we distance ourselves, that's Cain. Or, well, that's the unsaved human race. Watch out, brothers and sisters. Hebrews 3, 12 through 13 gives us one of the sternest warnings in the New Testament, worthy of memorizing. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of us, may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This hardening process is something that we should be very aware of. It's like heart disease. There's a hardening process which results in heart disease and cholesterol and the hardening of arteries. And it doesn't happen overnight. It can take years to get to that point. And sometimes doctors will discover it, oh, you're 75% clogged. You were heading towards trouble. And, well, that's a metaphor of what can happen to our higher nature. That slowly but surely, when we allow sin to rule, when there's chronic sin, it can eventually lead to the fatal condition. And the fatal condition is the fatal sin. The fatal sin, now you might say, and I agree to some extent, that all sin brings death. Agreed. But the fatal sin is unbelief. Unbelief is the killer. And all sins, let's call them, just for the sake of this, all particular sins or sins in miniature can move a person towards the fatal sin, the major sin, which is unbelief. Jesus said in John chapter 3 that whoever believes is saved, but whoever does not believe is already condemned. They are already in a hell-like condition, moving towards that ultimate destination. Unbelief is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to refuse the Spirit's gift of the Father, which is Jesus Christ. You refuse salvation, you have not believed, you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They are two sides of the same coin, basically. That is the fatal thing. Now, this is what eventually did Judas in. Judas, who was numbered with the 12, was of the elect, who was doing great things and exploits through the power of the Holy Spirit via Jesus, eventually was wore down with, let's say, his particular vice. His particular vice was covetousness, right? He was greedy. And he even stole. He was a treasurer, and he even stole from the bag, the Bible says. Over time, his sin in miniature, his micro sin, was mounting up to bring him to the point of fatality, the macro sin, which is unbelief. And the final nail in the coffin was when Jesus poured out the oil on the woman, broke that vessel, and, oh, this could have been given to the poor, like he really cared for the poor. All he cared about was assets and amassing things, and how can I use this in a financial way? And so that was like the final straw, if you will, the straw that breaks the camel's back. And the Bible says that Satan entered Judas, who had been in the presence of the power of God like human beings had never been to that point. Satan entered Judas, and Judas said, I'm out of here. Satan was not controlling Judas, but he certainly was influencing Judas. And Judas went, again, we'll give him this, he's consistent. He went and he sold out Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And the small along the way, never dealing with his greed, never dealing with his covetousness, brought about the heart attack, if you will, brought about his demise. That is what the writer of Hebrews is speaking to me and to everyone in this room. It's those little foxes that eventually can spoil the vine. If we allow sin in our life and we come to make peace with it, this is all right, this is acceptable. After all, I haven't had a catastrophic consequence with it yet. Be careful. Look what the writer says here in verse 13 of Hebrews 12. We ought to be exhorting or warning each other or holding each other accountable. That's the way a healthy church operates, by the way. While it's called today. Why? That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How does the hardening process happen? It happens over time, and it's leading to the fatality. Now think about a vicious cycle. I sin in a particular way, and I may or may not be sorry for it, but if I don't repent and forsake it, then I make peace with it, and I feel a little distance from God. Now, God's there, but it's sin that brings us partition, okay? Well, if I repeat the sin and I have not made right with God, then I'm even more discouraged from making right with God. It begins to build upon itself. And so as I am not being accountable to God, not coming to God, not coming to grips with reality, not getting truth, my faith begins to whittle down. And that faith slowly but surely turns in the direction of unbelief. Now I'm putting my faith elsewhere. I put my faith in my own assessment of sins. I sin, I'm more comfortable with it, less inclined to go to God, certainly don't want to go to church. Why should I read my Bible? And in the process of time, after all, if this Christianity was real, I should have been delivered by this. I wouldn't be tempted by this. See, the enemy comes in, oh, you're absolutely right. That sounds convincing. And over time, what happens, a la Judas, a la Samson, is that it moves you to the fatality. The sins in miniature build a case of unbelief, and all of a sudden, that person that started off well, perhaps you can think of people even in your life, Christians, they started off so well, what in the world happened to them? Well, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, and all of a sudden they were robbed. They got conned by sin's subtlety. They said, oh, I can allow for this. I can allow for that. No problem. After all, God's gracious. But over time, a twisting, a hardening, the oxygen's not reaching the mind so that you have the mind of Christ. Instead, you're being choked out. And the life of God is decreasing. Something else is filling that void. And all of a sudden, you reach a point, and you say like Samson, oh, I'll just go out like I always have, no problem. But then the fatal thing has occurred, the presence of God. And there's a mystery, and I'll grant that in the new covenant. I'll never leave you or forsake you. And God taking his children all the way. I just don't want to play games. I don't want to allow a little poison. Oh, I'm used to this, I'm used to this. And all of a sudden now, that guy that was once a believer, that gal that had so much zeal for the Lord, boy, did they ever cool off. As a matter of fact, I mean, how many, and it's unfortunate that we got to have celebrities in this day and age in Christendom, but how many popular teachers at one time, you know, they wrote those wonderful books, now they've turned on God. And they haven't just turned on God, they're hostile towards God. Now they're attacking the faith that they once embraced. How did that happen? It happened little by little. An enemy has done this. He has sown tares into that heart. And instead of them being vigilant and diligent to allow the Holy Spirit at the right time to do his work, his soil work in the heart, they've grown up. And it's choked the life of that person. Brothers and sisters, Hebrews 3, 12 through 13, may it burn in our hearts and spare some of us from a catastrophic consequence. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart leading us to fall away or depart from the living God. Therefore, how do I solve for that? Verse 13, exhort one another. Two are better than one. A threefold cord is not easily broken. A couple weeks ago, I spoke a message, partnership preferred. Might be worth listening to if you tend to be a Christian loner. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of us be hardened, so that hardening process can't start, or if it's at 50% or 75%, there can be a spiritual surgical technique of God cleansing us so that we don't come to an evil heart of unbelief. Let's finish off with three con job preventions. These cons of pride and chronic, unrepented, oft-repeated sin. First of all, come to the Lord often. That should be easy enough. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. By the way, when's our time of need? Always. There is never a time until we get to glory that we are not in need in some way or multiple ways, whether we know it or not. Just assume that there's deficiency, that there's ignorance, that there's neediness. Just assume it. And when you do that, you're being humble, which means you're actually agreeing with reality. Come to the Lord often. Hopefully you have daily times with the Lord. There is no excuse to not have a daily time, whether it's a couple minutes, whether it's a half hour. I mean, how can we not possibly have any time to come to the Lord and at the very least pray the prayer Jesus gave us to pray, which we prayed this morning, Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Just talk to the Lord. Forgive me for my sins. Thank you for provision. A Christian that is not doing that is obviously being hardened. They're being suffocated. And they're moving in the direction of a fatal blow. They're being conned towards a heart of unbelief. Come to the Lord often, which includes, by the way, gathering with his family. We ought to be gathering together even more so as the day of the Lord approaches. As deception and the con jobs get more and more difficult to discern, and delusion and confusion, gross darkness covers the land, we need to come together in the family that God's light might shine upon us. There is a special experience with the family of God. God has ordained it to be so. The communion of the saints is ever so important. Number two, humble yourself through confession. So confession is stating reality. I have anger problems and I yelled at my spouse. You confess that to God. You're not confessing things to God to give him a revelation. You're confessing just to agree with reality. That's how you humble yourself through confession. Proverbs 28:30-14, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever, what's the word? Hardens. You're going to fall into calamity if you don't watch it. You might think, well, there's a whole lot more road ahead, not realizing that it's about to go off a cliff. Whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. The person that fears God is one who confesses, they come to the Lord, they confess, and they forsake sin. Now, what if I repeat the sin? What does that mean about me? You know what it means? Go back to God again. God is willing to forgive. How many times, by the way? Seven times? No, a little bit more than that. Like, repeatedly. Just like I will forgive my children every time they come back with a true heart of repentance. I will in no wise turn them out. Consequences may differ here and there, but forgiveness and love, that is unchangeable. Finally, if we want a little con job prevention in our lives, ask God for wisdom. Always be have enough sense to know that you don't have a lot of sense. Have enough discernment to know that you don't discern very well. Person that believes that, yeah, I kind of got a handle on things. I got a pretty good grasp of things. That person is eventually going to find out otherwise. So God, help me. Give me wisdom. What does it say in James 1? Whoever asks God for wisdom will get it just a little bit or a whole lot. Generously. Thank you. He's like wanting to pour it out on us. Why? 2 Corinthians 2:11. So that Satan will not outsmart us. For we're familiar with his evil schemes. If Satan went after Jesus, and if Satan had any sense, I'm not convinced yet, he might just be like a permanent, arrogant adolescent type, that he doesn't figure things out and thinks he knows it all. But if Satan had any sense, when he went up against Jesus, he might have been thinking, this is an uphill battle. This isn't going to happen. Try though I might. So, Satan went after Jesus, who was the perfect one, and perhaps he thought he could confound him. Certainly, he's going to go after us. Certainly, Satan has seen you and probably has formulas for each of us. You think about 20 centuries of the church, and Satan doesn't know it all. So over time, he's got to sort things out. And there's probably demons that specialize in who you are and what your particular struggles or your particular weakness or foolishness is. And this is a category 1F. Sick 'em. This is a B3. There you go. So Satan and his army, which they don't have to expend a lot of effort towards a world that they already hold dominion over. Go after, just as Satan went after Christ, Satan and his host go after the church. But we don't have to be outwitted by Satan, who is not to be underestimated, by the way. He may be foolish, but he does have skill. We are not to be outsmarted by Satan. We are not to be ignorant of his schemes. Now, though these cons emanate from our heart, we all must understand and resist the one who helps us in regards to these cons. I don't mean to now shift blame to the devil. They start here. But the enemy is like the contrast to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the helper in a good way. Satan is a helper in a bad way. He will assist you in your sin. He will sympathize and want to instigate and, thinking of another word, stimulate those things. And so let's just envision. Sin that emanates from within creates a handle. It started within. Those handles are what Satan wants to take a hold of and lead us here and there if he could. And so what do? We come to the Lord often. we confess our sins, when we confess our sins, it breaks off the handle, and Satan is going to have less to grab a hold of. It's like when you're on steps or a porch and you begin to fall. Hopefully you've got a handrail. Anybody ever been saved by a handrail? You have something to grab a hold of. Well, Satan is wanting to help and grab a hold and take us in a direction that seems right. That does seem right. It's very attractive. And the world just presents so many things. Ooh, Pleasure Island, Pinocchio. Let's go there. Well, what could it cost us? That's what Satan wants. So come to the Lord. Repent. Agree with reality. This is the case. I can't stand that person. This is the case. I am consumed with lust right now. This is the case. Lord, I confess it to you, and I renounce it. Handles break off, and Satan's like, we got to find an easier target. Now, wouldn't that be the way to live, by the way? To frustrate Satan, both now and into all eternity? Why give him any sick, twisted pleasure? So I want to pray today that God will help us. I just very concerned that not one of us would be lost, not one of us that would be hardened, not one of us would be overcome with the lurker that is pride. And so I want to pray for myself, so we could stand and pray for you as well. We close our eyes for a moment. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. I thank God always that he went out of his way to send his son to bring me, a determined enemy, into his family, to take a servant of the devil and to cause me to become a son. By his grace, when I embrace God's grace, when I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I was saved. And that's not just for me, that's for anybody. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. If you've not yet believed in Jesus Christ, at this point you stand condemned before a perfect God. Good news is that Jesus came, lived perfectly, and whoever embraces the person of Jesus and the purpose of Jesus will be brought into the family of God. You'll have abundant life here and eternal life ahead. Just between you and I, if you'd like me to remember you in prayer today, just raise your hand. I will take time after the service and pray for you if you've not yet believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. Brothers and sisters, you want to today ask the Lord to help. Lord, help me. Perhaps at the very least, the word may have humiliated us, that you're not as far advanced as you think you are. You think you're standing, and you're looking at yourself, but you could fall. This is not to put paranoia or terror into our hearts. God doesn't operate that way. But he has no problem giving us cold splashes of truth to wake us up. And so if you'd like to just agree in prayer, Lord, help me to not be a victim of a sin subtlety, not be a victim of the pride, to not be con. Just come on down. I want to pray with you today, not just for you, but I want to pray with you. Because I know at the very least that I'm as susceptible as anybody else.